the very Word of God, and we pray that you would help us. Father, you would overcome our resistance to it, and we would receive it, submit to it with great joy, knowing that it is the very wisdom and very power of God. So we pray that you would work it in us to the very core of our soul, that you might be honored by our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Obviously, this is in the midst, or really sort of at the end of this struggle, conflict between David and Goliath. Verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." I don't suppose that there's a more familiar passage in all of the Bible than this story, this incident between David and Goliath. In fact, that whole image has become kind of an American idiom, because anytime you read in the sports section about a small team facing a large team, or a Division II school facing a Division I school, you'll find that that Division II school is known as David and the Division I school is Goliath. Or if there's a political campaign and you have a newcomer versus an incumbent, the newcomer becomes David and the incumbent is Goliath. And if there's a small company entering a market and large companies are there, the small company is the David, and the IBMs and the Microsofts of the world are the great Goliaths that are in that particular marketplace. And I understand how we get to that point, because when you look at this particular situation, when you look at this David, this young boy, who's standing there in front of this great giant, nearly naked in comparison, for Goliath, the great giant, is about 9'6" tall. He's wearing a breastplate of armor that weighs more than David probably did. He carries a shield that has a point that's as heavy as a bowling ball. And here's David, little David, shepherd boy, never been to battle like this before, no armor, short and small and puny, with a slingshot in his hand and some stones in his pouch, and that's it. And then when we read that David actually kills this great giant, of course people are going to use this as a metaphor for the underdog taking victory over the great champion. And they're going to use it as a story of how the small can have great courage and defeat the large, and even come to hear sermons about how we can defeat the great Goliaths of our lives and all of those kinds of things. And while I have a sympathy towards that understanding, it really does miss the point. It puts a whole wrong spin on this particular incident that happened in the life of ancient Israel. Because you see, while we are sympathetic to David, and while we'd really like to champion him as our favorite and root for the underdog and see how he wins, the truth is the writer of 1 Samuel really isn't all that impressed with David and doesn't give us too much to be impressed with him about. He does tell us about the comparative size disadvantage of David. But not only that, we realize that even David didn't really have confidence in himself. For the whole point of it is that David was able to face Goliath not because he had confidence in himself and his own courage, but because he had faith in God, not in himself. In fact, David brought, to use a phrase that was more current, a theological worldview into this situation. I'm sure that's what he was thinking at the time. I'll hit him with my theological worldview. But he did. He brought a theological worldview into this particular context, which enabled him then to do what no other man in that place was willing to do, and that is face Goliath. And we can see sort of the early beginnings of this worldview being exposed in chapter 17 in verse 25. We read this. It says, "Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Don't know a whole lot about Saul's daughter at that point, but being exempt from taxes makes it a pretty good deal, it seems to me. Then in verse 27, they repeated to him, that is to David, what they had been saying and told him. Verse 26, I skipped a verse. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? You see, David was no doubt hearing all of these rumors. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, first and foremost, David realized that this simply wasn't a battle between Goliath and the armies of Israel. But God was involved because God had been defied by this Goliath, and he was defied because the armies of Israel belonged to God. And you see, David knew that God was a living God. That may seem like a rather odd combination of words, living God. It is rather redundant. It's like saying a born-again Christian. If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you've been born again. If you're God, you're alive. And so it seems a bit redundant. But you see, David used that phrase first and foremost because God used it of himself, but also because there were dead gods all over the place. In fact, if you would turn, you don't need to do this, but if you would turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 5, you would realize that there had already been one confrontation between the living God and the dead God of the Philistines. The dead God of the Philistines was known as Dagon. And the Philistines and the Israelites, they were always kind of doing battle. And they had been doing battle, and the Philistines had captured something very important to the Israelites. And what they had captured was this box called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was holy in Israel because it was said that God would dwell among his people. And he would dwell, in a sense, in the Ark of the Covenant. That was the very presence of God, at least the very symbol of the presence of God among the people. And there were times when the Shekinah glory would cloud up, really, over this Ark and around where it was. You can get that same picture someday driving down the hill when the electric plant, the power plant over here, is really spewing out smoke. It looks like the Shekinah glory is over our church building. It's a wonderful kind of thing. We meditate on it all the time. But they had this box, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines had captured it. And they had captured it because the Israelites had been careless. In fact, the Israelites had been superstitious. And rather than praying to God and trusting in him, they trusted in just the very fact they had this box with them. And they figured that if this box would lead them into battle, then they would be victorious. And so they didn't really honor God in their hearts. They just superstitiously took this box with them and expected it to work its magic. And of course, God has never worked magic at our bidding. And so the Israelites were defeated. And in this occasion, the ark was captured. And when the Philistines brought the ark with them, they took it into the temple of their god Dagon. And so there's this big statue of this god Dagon, and they take the Ark of the Covenant and they place it really at the feet of the god Dagon to say as if we've captured the Israelites, thus we've captured the god of the Israelites, because our god is stronger, because he could not deliver them from us. The priest of Dagon went to bed that night, locked up shop, came back the next morning, found, interestingly, this big idol, this big stone idol of the god Dagon laying on the floor. Thought, church mice. Put it back up. You laugh, we just cooked one the other day on the stove. But anyway, we don't know how it got there. It's not there anymore. But it sure made its presence known. Don't ever cook mouse. Now, but anyway, all the women just put their feet up just about 2 inches in the ground. But anyway, so the put it back up. Next day, comes back next morning. The idol is now laying again on the ground. This time, however, the head has fallen off and the hands have fallen off as well. The Philistines got scared. They looked at the box and they thought, that God's alive. He just told us our God is dead. He can't think, he can't speak, and he has no hands. He can't do anything at all. Let's get rid of this thing. And so they did. Eventually it got back to the Israelites. They even knew, you see, there were dead gods and there was a living God. And this living God was his God. So he said, listen now. Don't you realize that God's alive? Don't you realize this Goliath has defied this God who is alive? Thus, this God who is alive heard him. This God who is alive is no mamby-pamby. This God who is alive is just and holy. Don't you think he'll avenge his honor? Don't you think he'll avenge his own name? Why are we afraid when we belong to the living God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? When difficulties have come into your life, have you ever asked yourself the question, what difference does it make that I belong to a living God? Not just a living God, but I belong to the living God. When disappointment comes into your life, when lousy circumstances come into your life, when hardships come into your life, when confusions come into your life, when illness comes into your life, when you lose your job, when you have an argument with your husband or your wife, whatever that is, the question should come, if we have David's theological worldview, what difference does it make right now that I belong to the living God? David had made a great difference. He didn't have to be afraid because he knew that God was alive and God was on his side and he was on God's side and the enemy had spoken. So you see, it's David's faith that begins to be exposed here. He doesn't say you shouldn't be afraid because we're strong. He doesn't say you shouldn't be afraid because I'm going to defend you because look at me, I'm just Mr. Macho David guy. He says, don't you know he's defied the living God? David, however, ran into some other obstacles. He ran into his big brother Eliab. And his brother Eliab was being a big brother that day. So you'll notice in verse 28, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why do you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? That was meant to be a great insult. David, if you were really important, you'd have way too many sheep to be here. So who did you leave those few sheep with? You can leave them with anybody because it really doesn't take much to take care of them, David. There's just a few. So who do you think you are being here, little annoying brother? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. David responded like a little brother. Now what have I done? Said David. Can't I even speak? I like that. My children never behave that way because they're pastor's children and they're perfect. But you may have had children who behave that way. So David leaves his big brother. He's getting nowhere with big brother alive. And he ends up in Saul's court. And there he is with Saul, but Saul isn't any more flattering to David than that. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth, which is to say, David, you're so puny and so green, you're so inexperienced, that you have absolutely, positively no chance in front of Goliath. And by all appearances, that was true. If you're thinking the way Saul was thinking, and if you're thinking the way all the Israelites were thinking, that was exactly true. David had no chance. The smart money, even the dumb money, was on Goliath, not on David at all, by all appearances. But you see, there's something that David knew. Part of it came out of his experience being a shepherd boy. Notice, verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now notice, David doesn't say, have confidence in me, Saul, because I'm a great warrior. I've killed lions and bears. Nor does David look into himself and say, this Goliath guy won't be any problem because I'm strong enough and I'm clever enough in order to defeat lions and bears. That's not his point at all. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that God delivered me from the danger of the lion and bear. We're in a situation where we need God to deliver us, thus we trust he'll do the same. David has no confidence, no trust in himself. David isn't saying, well, I've had this experience. No, I think I know what I'm doing. He's saying, I know God. And God knows what he's doing. And we belong to him. He's been defied. He'll fight for us. So he trusts in the Lord. Because you see, David knew that God didn't fight. God doesn't fight the way we fight. David knew that it wasn't about swords and spears. David knew that even though he couldn't put on the armor of Saul, he was still going to be victorious because God would deliver him. Notice, for instance, in Psalm in chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. We read, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see, even in battle, it was okay to have horses and chariots. Often God used horses and chariots. But we didn't trust in them, they say. We're not going to win this battle because our horses are faster than yours. We're not going to win this battle because we have more chariots than you do. We're not going to win this battle because we have more swords than you do. We're not going to win this battle because we're mightier than you are. Nor are we going to lose this battle because your horses are faster than ours. Nor are we going to lose this battle because your chariots are stronger than ours. Nor are we going to lose this battle because you have more spears than we do, more people than we do. We're actually not looking at that at all. We're going to trust in God. Because you see, if David had looked at Goliath and looked at the weapons that Goliath had, looked at himself, looked at the weapons he had, he would have no chance. But he knew, we don't trust in horses and chariots and shields and spears. We trust in God. Things are not as they appear. Psalm 33, verse 17, we read this. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. The psalmist isn't against horses. He says horses are really cool. They have great strength. But they can't save your life. Verse 18, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. He says, we trust in the Lord. Psalm 147, verse 10. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. See, somehow David was able to see beyond what people could see. And he knew something about God, and he trusted him. He said, God doesn't fight the way people fight. God doesn't need these symbols of our strength. All we need is God. And we belong to God. We're his army. And our army has been defied, therefore God has been defied, therefore God will fight for us. Therefore, let's go. See, it's interesting that even while David was a shepherd boy in Egypt over those, or in Israel over those few sheep, God was preparing him for Goliath. God was preparing him even to be king over Israel. Where did David learn to be king? By being a shepherd. Read the Psalms. What do you find? David speaks of God as the shepherd. He speaks of the people as the sheep. He learned a great deal about sheep by watching them. He learned a great deal about kings and God from being a shepherd. Did he know that was what the preparation was for? Probably not. But there he was. And when God brought a lion and a bear by in the midst of all that, It seemed real at the moment, and it was. It seemed difficult at the moment, it was. It seemed hard at the moment, and it was. But God taught David how to deal with lions and bears while he was a shepherd. And so in the midst of all of that, he was preparing David for Goliath. He wasn't preparing David for Goliath by giving David increased confidence in himself that he could handle whatever came his way. He didn't bring the lion and the bear by so that David could defeat them, so that David could say, now I guess I can be king, I can handle anything that comes my way. That's not how God does it. God brought the lion and bear by so that David's faith could be increased, so that David could see that God was living and that God would deliver him from these calamities. That's what he learned. He learned faith in God, not faith in himself. He didn't learn self-sufficiency. He learned utter dependency on God. Now, what are you doing right now? Do you have any clue what you're being prepared for? Probably not. But you are. By God's providence, your life is not, in some way, shape, or form, simply the hand of fate being dealt to you. If you have lions and bears, God is saying, trust me, learn how to defeat lions and bears through faith in me. Learn how I defeat them. Trust me. Because he's preparing you. Because you see, David knew, and he could think back and he realized something that Jesus would later teach. And that is, if you're faithful in little things, then God will call you to be faithful in much. But if you're not faithful in these little things, God will not call you to be faithful in much. Right now, God is at work in our lives through lions and bears and all kinds of other circumstances coming into our lives so that providentially he's preparing us for whatever it is that he has for us next. And who knows what that'll be? It might be a Goliath. It might be this dramatic. We really don't know. But he's preparing. Little did I know that all the years I spent teaching people economics, he was teaching me how to preach. I didn't know it then. I think they thought so. But little do we know. David knew that. He was able to look back and he said, God has taught me not to be self-sufficient, not to have confidence in myself. That isn't the point. The point isn't David's courage. The point is God's sufficiency in our weakness through faith. Now, 1 Samuel 17. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. You see, David knew that he didn't need all the javelins and spears. If God wanted them to use them, fine, but he knew he didn't need them. So he came knowing that God was with him. And forgive the illustration. My family is still a little unnerved about this one as I shared it with them last night, but here's life to me. Oh, good. Life to me appears as if it's some sort of spiritual Farkle. Now, for those of you who don't know what Farkling is, it's not a bad word, but my family did say it slowly. You know the game Rock, Paper, Scissors. Maybe you don't, so let me teach it to you. How do you make decisions in your family? There's one cookie left. We Farkle for it sometimes. You know what I mean? That's how you know who gets it. No, rock, paper, scissors, it's a game. Two people play, and they someone throws down rock. Well, someone else throws down paper. Well, paper covers rock, so you win. Someone else might throw down rock. Someone throws scissors. Rock crushes scissors. Rock wins. Somebody else may throw down paper, and someone else throws down scissors, and scissors beats paper. So there's a sense in which life is rather like that. Life brings, Satan brings, our flesh brings, the world brings all kinds of things to us and throws them at us. What do we bring? What do we throw down? Do we throw down our intellect and try to match the enemies of our soul with that? Do we throw down our righteousness and try to match the enemies of our soul with that? Oh, I can beat your challenge. You say that I'm a sinner, I'll show you my righteousness. No, that doesn't work. You say that I have cancer, I will put my wisdom to it. Ultimately, that doesn't work. You throw at me the temptation to be immoral, I will throw at you my moral strength. That doesn't work. You throw at me Goliath, huge, well-armed, a mighty warrior. I come to you in my own strength. It doesn't work. So David farkled with Goliath. Goliath threw his insults and his sighs and his weapons. And David threw out God. God beats Goliath. But you see, there's still something else in this life of David that's so important for us to see. In fact, it's the guts of it. We really want to understand this historical event. We really want to understand what's here for us as a message from God. We really need to understand this. And that is, what was it really in David that enabled him to see what no one else saw that day? Nobody else could see that Goliath really was one who could be defeated. No one else could see that an Israelite man could stand before Goliath and defeat him. No one saw that. Not even Saul. Of all the people that should have been able to see it, it should have been King Saul. Saul was the biggest one among them. The Bible says that he was a head taller of anybody else around. He was bigger than everybody. He wasn't as big as Goliath, but he was bigger than all the other Israelites. He had all the armor. He had all the training. He had been in battle. If anyone should, by appearances, have been able to at least face Goliath, it should have been King Saul. But not even Saul could see that Goliath could be defeated. Only this little shepherd boy. What rose up in David that let him see that? Would you remember, if you were here, you do, I have great faith, last Sunday, when we began all of this, talking about what does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? And you remember that we realized that the Israelites, sometime before David came on the scene, had wanted a king. And they didn't want the kind of king that God wanted them to have. God wanted them to have a righteous king. God wanted them to have a king who would seek God and do what God had said. They wanted to have a king so that they could look like all the other nations and that this king could be one to whom they could look to deliver them from all their enemies. God never wanted that. God never wanted the king to be a substitute for himself. God wanted the king simply to be a vehicle through which the people could see God and see God's deliverance. But since they wanted the wrong kind of king as a lesson, God obliged them and gave them King Saul. And Saul, we realize, was not a person who was a man after God's own heart. We realized that Saul was more concerned about pleasing people than he was about pleasing God. That Saul was more concerned and thought he could find his pleasure by receiving the accolades of people rather than receiving the favor of God. In fact, it got to the point even to where Saul built an altar to himself. He was guilty, the writer of 1 Samuel tells us, of divination, which means he sought wisdom from some other place than God. And he was guilty of idolatry. That is, he worshipped someone other than God. He worshipped his own wisdom. And so he was not a man after God's own heart. And then you remember, God said, enough of this. I'm going to choose for myself now a person, a man after God's own heart. And when God said he wanted a man after his own heart, what he meant was he wanted a person who desired with all his heart to obey God, joyfully obey him, and to please him. And so he came after David. And so David becomes for us an illustration of what it means to be a man after God's own heart. And we see that here in a positive way for the first time in the life of David. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? It means that you are driven by a passion for the honor of God. You see, the key to this whole story is in this little word, defy. Notice in verse 10. Verse 10 we read, "Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the ranks of Israel. He mocked them. He defied them. Verse 25. Now the Israelites have been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. Verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of God? Notice in verse 36, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. Notice verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. It was that that got right into the guts of David and then enabled him to see the whole picture. He realized it wasn't about David. It was about God, because he was the living God, and he was just, and he was holy, and we were to live to glorify him and praise him and honor him in everything. And this uncircumcised Philistine, which meant he was apart from the community of God, had the audacity to mock God. When David heard that, he just saw victory. Could see nothing else. He couldn't see his own puniness. He couldn't see his own inexperience. He couldn't see his own weakness. All he could see was the power of God vindicating his own name, because David, a man after God's own heart, was thoroughly and completely offended by someone defying and mocking God. Because you see, he loved God with all of his heart. When someone defies and mocks the one you love, you come against them. Question for us. If we desire to be people after God's own heart, are we driven with a passion for the honor of God? Is that what moves us in everything? The honor of God. You might remember King Hezekiah. Lots of time. King Hezekiah got a letter one day from an Assyrian king named Sennacherib. And the Assyrian king named Sennacherib wrote a letter to Hezekiah and said, we're going to eat you alive. We're going to beat you. We're going to defeat Israel. In fact, don't look at your army. Don't look at your chariots. Don't look at your spears. Don't look at your horses. Because I could give you 10,000 more and we'd still beat you. You don't even look, Hezekiah, at your God. You think your God can save you. I know you. You're going to pray. You're gonna go and seek your God, thinking he's going to save you from me, but he won't. Look around, Hezekiah. The Egyptians had gods. We beat them. All the other countries around you had gods. We beat them. What makes you think we won't beat you and your God too? Hezekiah was a man after God's heart. You know what he did? He took that letter and he laid it out on the altar. And he said, God, read this. 2 Kings chapter 19. God, read this. Do you know what he's saying about you? What are we going to do about that? Let's go to war. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're in a situation where the king, Nebuchadnezzar, said, listen, you can't bow down to your God. You've got to bow down to me. If you don't bow down to me, I'm going to throw you in a fire so hot that it even kills people who come within 10 feet of it. Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego began to farkle with Nebuchadnezzar. They farkled with their lives of faith in God. They said, all right, you throw that at us? You throw this furnace at us? Fine. We'll go into the furnace. God is with us. They didn't know what God was going to do. They were willing to burn in the fire because their passion was, God cannot be mocked. Daniel was in a situation in Babylon where they wanted to feed him Babylonian foods. And he said, I can't eat that Babylonian food because if I eat that, I become strong. You'll think it was your idea, your wisdom, your ways that caused me to be strong. I'm going to follow God's way. I'm just going to eat vegetables and water. Give me that for 10 days. And this will prove to you that my God is stronger, because if I do it your way, my God will be dishonored. And I can't have that. Because the thing that motivated his life was the very honor of God. The question for us is, are we motivated? Are we driven by a passion for the honor and the glory of God? When we hear God mocked throughout our city, throughout our state, throughout our country, throughout the world, does that drive us? Does it drive us to our knees to pray that God would raise up laborers and send them in the field so that God's word will be laid down so that his honor will be upheld? Are we willing to speak up in those situations where the honor of God is being defied by people who don't believe in him? Are we willing to give so that evangelism can go out, so that we can lay down the truth of God over all the world like the waters cover the sea, so that he will be honored even among those who don't believe? In the early church, there was a situation where Peter and John were asked not to speak the name of Jesus. So they came back. And since the world had laid down that word, you can't talk about Jesus, they began to farkle in prayer. And they began by faith to lay down the truth. Here's what they said. On their release, Peter and John went back to, this is in Acts 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported that the chief priests and elders said to them, or what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sun and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They quoted one of David's psalms, Psalm number 2. And in this psalm, it's an amazing thing. It says that the nations stand up and rage against God. They stand up and mock God and defy him. And they gather together to do this. They even stand against his anointed one, his holy Messiah, the Lord Jesus, of whom Peter and John were speaking. And they went on. They said, you know, God, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God. When God is defied, do you pray? Does that drive you? Because you can't stand it. Because you love him. And when you pray, do you pray that God will come and vindicate his name? And when you pray that God will come and vindicate his name, do you pray that he will embolden you by your speech to vindicate his name, even if it costs you your life? People after God's own heart. When we see our brothers and sisters in Christ bringing embarrassment on the name of Christ because of sin, are we driven by a passion for God's honor that we go to them in hopes that they will change their behavior and stop dishonoring God? In our own lives, when temptation comes, are we driven by such a passion for the honor of God that we cry out for his strength, that he would help us, that we would not sin against him because we do not want to dishonor him, for we're driven by a passion to honor him in everything? Now, I raise this because I think it's the point of this particular passage. And I raise it not only to make us feel some guilt. Guilt's not a bad thing. If I ask any of us, certainly myself, Do I always live in such a way that I'm driven by a passion for the honor of God? I have to answer, no, I don't. So the first step always is to honor God by agreeing with Him and saying His honor is worth it. And since I don't always live to honor Him, to pray that He would forgive me. And then to help me turn away from those situations of dishonoring Him so that He might be honored. And then to pray that God would work in my heart, that I might be a man after His own heart, and thus be driven by a passion to honor Him. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, even now as we think on this which is, perhaps the most significant thing that a person can desire, that You would work in us, that it would be our desire, each one individually, all of us as Your people collectively, that we would be driven, motivated by a passion for Your honor. And that would be our very heartbeat and the very joy of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. As you do, I remind you of our prayer time this Friday at 7. Please come. This will be a time when we will have an opportunity individually and as a group to concentrate on our own hearts. It's not going to be a big confessional thing. We just want to pray that God would work in us that is which is well-pleasing in His sight and equip us to do His will, making us people after His own heart. So please come and pray with us on Friday at 7. I remind you, too, that there are elders available to pray. There'll be a meeting in where our new offices are in a new area. So go around there and you'll be able to find them. And they'll tuck away with you in one of those offices and pray with you. Please take advantage of that situation. The response to the benediction this morning is, I will trust in the Lord. Amen. And when you say that, when you say trust, you're saying trust like David trusted. You're saying it's a trust that comes from a heart that desires God to be honored. Therefore, I will do whatever shows Him to be great because I trust in Him. It's that trust. Now please receive this as God's benediction. Now look to Him who was able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine through His power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, I will trust in the Lord. Amen.